Let's pray. Lord, we do know that all the glory belongs to Christ, our King. But God, we recognize we have a hard time acting like it. God, we are all too eager to pat ourselves on the back, to check off our metrics of righteousness. God, would you impress upon our hearts the vanity of building our own house, our own lives for our purposes? Would you help us to become humble, dependent followers rather than stubborn, wannabe leaders, acting like we can drag Christ around with us to do what we want to do? Pray that you would be with us. Would you shape us, keep us, give us wisdom and boldness to be and to do all you enable in us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Waterloo, Nebraska, there is a law on the books stating that it is illegal for a barber to eat onions between the hours of 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. They can be fined if they do so or have their shop closed. Makes perfect sense to me, but it is an odd law to have on the books. A long time ago, there was a law in Detroit, Michigan, that made it illegal for banana peels to be thrown into the street for fear that horses would slip and fall on them. Here's one more. In New Jersey, a person can be arrested for slurping their soup in public. I think that's a great law. I actually hate that sound. See, we can scratch our head at some of these things, and we can laugh at how ridiculous it sounds to our refined, cultured, civilized ears. These laws kind of sound off the wall to us. But if you think about each one of them, you can understand where it's coming from. I mean, the barber eating onions makes everyone getting their haircut queasy having to smell all that. It's just common courtesy. Evidently, some barbers are not very courteous. The banana peels in the street was done with the welfare of the transportation system in mind. We don't ride horses to work anymore, but we get the reason why. Slurping soup promotes just good, decent manners of civilized people. Such laws reveal the heart, the priorities of the ones who made them. See, we can have this same head-scratching attitude toward the Old Testament scriptures, the law and prophets, to use the phrase of Jesus. How does the Christian relate to the Old Testament law as one in Christ? Do we just laugh it all off as a product of a bygone era when people were not as civilized, refined, and cultured as we are? Do we take the time to consider why the Creator and covenant-keeping God would reveal Himself in such a way? Or would we rather divorce ourselves from it completely out of embarrassment, and act like anything before Jesus arrived doesn't matter to us at all? Some would certainly say so. But if we follow Christ, it is imperative for us to know how He viewed the law and the prophets. And today we see just that. And to spill the beans, He has a very high view of the law and the prophets. So at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is transitioning from His introduction to the sermon in the Beatitudes to His first major section, which is going to be from 5:21 to 48. Some call that section the antitheses, where He says, "You have heard it said X," usually quoting from the Old Testament, "but I say to you, Y." As He does this, He is claiming an enormous level of authority, getting to the heart of the law as He exposes the heart of His listener. In doing so, He reveals His authority by pushing back against the traditional interpretations of the law from His day. So as Jesus transitions from the norms of the kingdom, how we live following him in submission under his authority, Jesus now addresses his relationship to and his effect upon the law and the prophets. This law and prophets serve as a bracket for the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Right before he puts a bow on the sermon at the end, warning for disobedience and exhorting to obedience, he'll say in 7:12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." So Jesus clarifies his relationship to the same law and prophets in our text for today. Pick it up in Matthew 5, beginning in 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as you may imagine, or you could imagine, interpretations abound on this little paragraph. Some call it one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the whole New Testament. We're just going to walk through this slowly and on purpose, letting Jesus speak for himself, trying hard not to import a theological framework onto the text, and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And in this paragraph, we're going to see, first, Jesus' relationship to the law, the longevity of the law, and then finally, our relationship to the law as those in Christ. So here we go. How does Jesus view his relationship to the law? He says to them, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." The question is, what would make them think that he has abolished or will abolish the law or the prophets? Just consider this. Matthew begins his gospel saying, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." See, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who would make all things right and defeat all their enemies. He is the promised son of David of 2 Samuel 12. Who will rule over an eternal kingdom. And he is the promised seed of Abraham of Genesis 12, who would bless the nations. There has been a hopeful expectation of his arrival for a very long time. And his first public words recorded in Matthew are in 4:17, when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Which is exactly what John the Baptist said as well in 3:2, the one who was preparing the way for his arrival. And so the natural inclination or assumption would be to think that this promised king who is inaugurating a heavenly kingdom would bring about a new set of rules, different and distinct from what came before, in alignment with his agenda and his purposes. For example, if your company gets a new board of directors or a new CEO, things are going to be different. The new group might have been brought in because things were not working so well before, and they will shift to correct the problem with the previous administration. Or Mr. Bob could have just decided it was time to retire. But a new guy can feel the pressure to make changes in order to make his mark and demonstrate his influence and power. Someone new and with authority will bring change. The question is the scope of the change and the results of the change. Things are clearly different now after the advent of Christ than they were before he came. The question is, how different? When it comes to Christ, it is difficult to overstate the impact of his first advent. And though he is bringing in something new, even though he is enabling something new, the key is he himself is not new. Looked at this in John 1 this morning. See, he is one with the Father who sent him. His agenda is the Father's agenda. He is eternal. He has always been an active member of the triune God. He was the agent of creation, as we saw in John 1, Hebrews 1, 2. He is also the heir of all things. There was never a time when he was not. And he reveals God as he is God. See, it's clear Jesus is bringing in something new and different, and at the same time, he reveals the purposes of the old. See, the law revealed the holiness of God and how he is approached on his terms. It revealed how those created in the image of God can have a restored relationship with the God we sinned against. So the law demanded obedience from God's people in order to know and experience the blessings of being in covenant relationship with him. And the prophets exhorted obedience to the law in light of the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, calling people back in repentance over and over. But the prophets also looked forward to the one who would embody and enable what was required, bringing victory. And so here he sits on this mountain. The prophet, like Moses, promised by Moses, teaching those who follow him how to follow him as those in his kingdom. He is what and who the prophets anticipated and rejoiced to see. He embodies what the law revealed. He himself is the means of approaching God on his terms. He is the source of righteousness, the one who enables true righteousness in his own. In the words of Paul in Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he further explains, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Don't think I'm abolishing them. He's emphatic two times. I did not come to do that, but to fulfill. So that invites the question, what is the difference in abolishing and fulfilling? To abolish is to destroy, to tear down. To fulfill is to complete or to bring to its full expression and expectation. Just consider this glass here. The purpose of this glass is to hold liquid. It is designed to hold liquid. When you see an empty glass, you expect something more. You don't drive nails with this. You don't sit on it. You don't even eat out of it. See, abolishing this glass would be to throw it against the wall and smash it into pieces. It would no longer be useful for anything at all. But see, to fulfill the purpose of the glass would be to fill it up with water. And the reason you fill a glass with water is so that you may enjoy the intended use of the glass, to take a drink, and therefore find refreshment, sustenance, and life. But see, those things are not found in the glass itself, but rather what the glass expects and looks forward to. In a similar way, the purpose of the law and prophets is to reveal God and how his covenant people are to live in right relationship with him. Christ came not to smash the law against the wall, but rather to fulfill it. Why? That we may enjoy the intended purpose of the law, knowing the living God, partaking of Him who is what we could never be on our own, righteous and obedient. See, life, refreshment, sustenance is found in Him, not the law which looked forward to Him. And He is the fullness of all the law and prophets anticipated. If you want to know the God who revealed Himself to Moses on Sinai, look to the one revealing Himself right here. If you're looking for the one the prophets anticipated, here He is. Matthew uses this verb fulfill 16 times throughout his gospel. 12 of those times, he is referring to the fulfillment of prophecy related to Jesus. Fulfillment of prophecy is a dominant theme, especially in Matthew's gospel. Just up to this point, before the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled in 1:22 with the Messiah being born of a virgin. We've seen Micah 5:2 fulfilled in 2:5 and 6 with Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Hosea 11:1 fulfilled in 2:15 that Messiah would be called out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15 and then 2:17 and 18, expecting the death of infants when Herod ordered all the male children under 2 in Bethlehem to be killed. Isaiah 40 verse 3 and 3:3, speaking of the prophet preceding the Messiah in the wilderness who would prepare His way. And finally, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 and Matthew 4:14, looking forward to Messiah coming to Galilee of the Gentiles. And all of that is before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the expected one. As He would say later in Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, the one who would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, Jesus is, He does, all the law and prophets expected. And while He is bringing in something and enabling something new, He is not new. He is not divorced from the Father who sent Him, nor is He divorced from the law and the prophets, but rather He is the blessed fulfillment and expectation of both. So, Jesus says, don't think He came to abolish them. The one who fulfills the law is the only source of hope for all who stand justly condemned under the same law. So here on the Sermon on the Mount, He has established the blessed life for those who learn from Him and follow Him in obedience. There will be strong reactions from the world. There will be strong effects in the world for living in such a way, valuing what He values, rejoicing in what is true and what is required for those who follow Him. So the question now is, if Jesus does not abolish the law but fulfills the law, has it all just passed away? Do we no longer need it at all? How does Jesus view the longevity of the law? He's doubly emphatic that He does not abolish it in 17. He now emphasizes the point a third time in 18. He says, for, He's explaining further, truly I say to you, which is always a clue to pay close attention, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is called a yod. It looks like an apostrophe. A stroke here is a serif. If you're familiar with Microsoft Word, it's the difference between Times New Roman font and Helvetica New. Times New Roman has tiny little serifs projecting off of each letter. Helvetica New, straight, pure lines. See, the addition or a subtraction of a serif in a Hebrew word can have an enormous impact on the meaning of the word. The same is true in English, actually. It only takes one little bitty line for two lowercase L's to become a capital H, or for a capital P to become a capital R. Point being, again, Not even the minutiae of the law is to be abolished. All of it is fulfilled in Christ. 17. This verse, 18, has parallel statements centered around the words until and pass. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. See, heaven and earth passing away is paralleled or equated with everything, all being accomplished. So the question is, what is Jesus referring to in these phrases in 18 with heaven and earth passing away and all being accomplished? We looked at this briefly on Monday morning when we were looking at Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To say in the beginning implies there will be an end. So to read Genesis 1 in light of Revelation 21 and 22 is fascinating. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." See, until heaven and earth pass away, that is, until all is accomplished, until God's ultimate consummation of all things, not the smallest stroke, shall pass from the law. So, what will be different when heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished? There will no longer be a need for the law to reveal God because those in Christ will be with him. If you keep reading Revelation 21 beginning in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Until then, the law and the prophets have been fulfilled, but not abolished. So what purpose does the law serve now in light of Christ? As we saw months ago in Galatians, Paul would say, the law serves as our tutor to lead us to Christ. Paul's connecting the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to the law that came 430 years later, making the point that the law given to Moses did not nullify the promise given to Abraham, which was believed by faith. He says in Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." See, the purpose of the law being a tutor leading us to Christ who fulfills it remains. The law and prophets reveal God, even if some of the particulars are no longer binding for those in the kingdom of heaven under the authority of Christ the King. So the question is, what is different now? An enormous shift took place with the incarnation of our Lord and his death and resurrection. While the purposes and principles of the law remain, we no longer practice some of the particulars of the law. For example, we're not sacrificing lambs in the temple for our sin. Why not? Hebrews 10:10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Another example, Mark 7:18, Jesus says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. It says, thus he declared all foods clean. So are we ceremonially unclean now because we eat bacon? No. Is there any need for us to sacrifice lambs in the temple as an act of worship? No. See, our worship is bloodless, thanks to the one who died and rose on our behalf. But our response is even more significant, as we are to, quote, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. It's the same principle regarding the place of worship. We don't go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in order to worship God because he's present there. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, he is the one with the authority and the ability to declare all foods clean that we may eat as we please. He is the one with the qualifications and the will to be the full and final sacrifice, so that our lives are not required for our sin. He enables us to receive the Spirit, who is the down payment of our glorious inheritance. So here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is fulfilling the law and getting to the heart of the law. That's what we're going to see next week and in the following section of the sermon. You have heard that the ancients were told, shall not commit murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Yes, it's obvious. You should not commit murder. But have you ever been angry with your brother? Jesus would say you're just as guilty. He is clarifying the heart-exposing intent of the law. It's not just about not murdering someone. But as he'll say again in 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. He is ratcheting up the exposing pressure of the law as he is the fulfillment of it. The law was never meant to impart life. It revealed how to live in light of God's holiness for the covenant people of God. Their continued disobedience revealed their need for one who was obedient on their behalf and had the ability to impart life to those hopelessly under the curse of death. So, if some of the particulars are different in light of Christ who fulfills the law, what is the same? Well, the purpose of the law and the prophets is certainly the same. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a consistent call to obedience and repentance, especially in the prophets. You see the same thing with John, same as Jesus. Repent, heaven is at hand. So what is true? What's required for those in the kingdom? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And following, everything we've been looking at the last 2 months. But see how the principles remain the same, even in those three examples we just mentioned? The sacrificial system was a reminder that life is required because of our disobedience and rebellion against God. The dietary restrictions were a constant reminder that what you take in has great effects on you. What and who you listen to matters. What and who you follow matters. Our series in Judges made that abundantly clear over and over. And even with the Old Testament's emphasis on worship in a very particular way, God's people still worship him in spirit and in truth, but it is no longer temple-centric. The believer, you, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are a temple of God. See, the purpose of the law remains while Jesus fulfills some of the particulars for those who would follow him. And all of that helps us interpret 19. This is the application of 17 and 18. He's not destroying the law and the prophets, but fulfills what both required and anticipated. He's the fullness of God as he is God, in flesh and blood, not mere words on a page. None of the law will pass until heaven and earth pass away. the written word of God remains as long as the creation of God remains. But there will be a time when he makes all things new. Then it will pass away because God will dwell among us. It's the work of the eternal Son through his death and resurrection, which enables those in him by faith to enjoy a taste of the kingdom right now and have the full assurance of life in his kingdom to come. So look at 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, what are these commandments that are not to be annulled, meaning untied, released, no longer binding? In light of using other scripture to interpret what came before and some obvious particulars that are no longer binding because of Christ, it seems most likely Jesus is referring here to his own commandments. As we mentioned before, in the next section, he takes these statements of the law and drives them home, upping the ante significantly on the righteousness required. It's not just that we're not supposed to murder someone, but we're just as guilty when we're angry with our brother, or call him a good-for-nothing or a fool, as he'll say. But think about this. Even in the Beatitudes that we've looked at, there is an implied commandment or exhortation. Each begins with a statement of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But of course, the implication, the exhortation is, for those who follow Christ, is to be or remain pure and poor in spirit. Be mournful of your distance. Be gentle toward others. Be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be a peacemaker. Persevere through persecution. Stay salty, as we saw yesterday. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This whole sermon, Jesus' teachings as a whole are commandments, exhortations on how to follow him faithfully as one under his authority, dependent upon him for all things, helping others do the same. In fact, the very end of Matthew's gospel highlights the commandments of Jesus, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." All I commanded you is the verb form of our word here in 5:19. So how do we relate to the law following the one who fulfilled it, recognizing how it all points to him and our need for him? See, in 5:19, Jesus describes greatness as keeping, literally doing, and teaching them. That's it. All he commanded. You want to be great in the kingdom? Do what he says. Teach others to do the same. Be and make disciples. It is truly that simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. See, Jesus is not saying obey each and every particular practice prescribed by the law. He is saying, follow me as I have fulfilled the law. And the purpose of the law as revealing God and our need for Christ certainly stands until heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished. See, righteousness is no longer based on the law, but in Christ. That's why he explains himself further in 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, now we've come full circle. The law and prophets revealed the need for righteousness and looked forward to the righteous one who would enable righteousness from the inside out. 20 would have been absolutely shocking to the disciples and the others listening to this sermon. The scribes were the zealous guardians of the law. That was their job. These were the ones who would be called rabbi and were responsible for teaching the law to others. They demanded the utmost respect from their students. They would give authoritative decisions based on the law. Sometimes they would also pass sentence in the courts of justice. You see the great Sanhedrin in the Gospels. That council had scribes among its members. The Pharisees, as you probably know, were a separatist group who prided themselves on strict obedience to the law. A scribe was someone's paid profession. A Pharisee was not, and yet they maintained a high level of spiritual authority. They had a large influence over the Jewish masses. It was possible for a man to be both a scribe and a Pharisee, but if anyone was seen as externally righteous in relationship to the law, it was the scribes and Pharisees. It's fascinating in the Gospels, neither the scribes nor the Pharisees wanted anything to do with the claims or commands of Christ. And Jesus goes scorched earth on them. In chapter 23, we've quoted pieces of it several times. But in 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." See, they follow the letter of the law while missing the God of the law, all in the name of devotion to the God of the law, certainly missing the one who fulfills the law. See, they pride themselves on external deeds of righteousness. They major on the forms of piety while missing the substance. They desired to attract the attention and the admiration of men. Scribes and Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness in Judaism. Nobody knew their Bible better. Nobody could quote the law and prophets like they could. And yet, Jesus will say, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What? See, the disciples, we, need a righteousness we cannot earn. Jesus is emphasizing internal righteousness rather than mere external righteousness. And an internal righteousness springing from a heart clinging to the righteous one in Christ, who is the flesh and blood version of all the law and prophets anticipated and required, not abolishing them, but fulfilling them that we may have life in him. Some of the Old Testament can leave us scratching our heads. Our response is not to write it all off as embarrassing or archaic, but to consider what God is revealing about himself, that we may know him as one in Christ who fulfills it all. His calling on those who follow him is far more challenging and far more rewarding than any legal system could ever be. True greatness in his kingdom is found through following him in obedience and helping others to do the same. And collectively, we all have the distinct privilege of doing just that. Let's pray. God, it is a wonder that you choose to reveal yourself to us. God, we are thankful for the law and the prophets that reveal you to us that we may know you. We are thankful for Christ who fulfills the law and prophets, enabling us to have life in you. Would you help us to follow him in obedience and in dependence upon the Spirit in us, informed by your word to us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.